Does anybody still need a book? Anybody need a book? There's some. Anybody else need a book? Christina thinks they're coloring books. Oh. Isn't that what you said, Christina? All right, we'll be in the introductory section of your book, if you would like to open that up and kind of browse. But we're going to be covering some other things besides what's in the book in our class tonight. I've been going through some various ways to look at the introduction of the book itself. Most of this stuff will be in your book, but a few things will not. I want to thank you for being a part of the class. I hope that you will engage with us. And what I mean by that is that you will spend time, as we ask you to do in each of these classes, to come to class prepared. To come to class prepared, how do you do that? How do you come to class prepared? Huh? Do your lesson. That's right. You get into the book and answer the questions, read the text. In fact, read the text perhaps several times. And one of the things Andy pointed out in the class on Sunday was if you were to try to read the book, it takes about 3.5 hours to read through the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you want to spend some time doing that, if you're on a trip in the car, if you're going back and forth to work, that's an excellent time just to, if you get an app on your phone or something where you can listen to the Bible being read, that's a great time to pass your time, to redeem the time, knowing the days are evil. So maybe things like that, sitting down with your family and reading through the Gospel of Matthew or some of the books that Andy will be addressing and other men will be addressing on Sundays. Reading the Word of God. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, the Bible says the Word of God is what? The Word of God is, as the old King James says, quick. What's that mean? Alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And so as you read the Word of God, let it just soak in. Let it penetrate. And even while you're sleeping, as you eat food, you know the nutrition is working when you're not even aware of it. Well, so does the Word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. It's working on you. It changes you. And so if you'll spend time in the book and spend time reading it and just meditating on it, it'll change your life and no doubt even and save your soul. And so that's worth it. When we think about the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to get into that in just a moment. Would you bow with me, please, as we begin our class? Our Lord, our God, our Father above, thank you. Thank you for the book. And thank you for this book, the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for the life of Jesus Christ that we see within its pages. Help us, Father, to understand Him, to love Him, to draw near to Him, to know as we consider Him, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And Father, as we look into His life and see the deeds that He did and the words that He spoke and the beautiful, perfect life that He lived, help us to try to imitate Him, be made more like Him from that last great day when we see Him face to face. Father, we hope that we will be in His image and after His likeness. To do that, Father, we must know Him, and Father, we must know His words. So help us to do that now in the course of this study, that we will gain a greater understanding of who You are as we see Jesus Christ. In Him we pray. Amen. When you think about the Gospel of Matthew, the aim of our study is I saw this in a commentary and I thought that's a good way to look at it. The aim of our study would be to know Jesus more clearly, to love Jesus more dearly, and to follow Jesus more nearly. That's a good way to look at the approach of any of the Gospels or the New Testament in its entirety. To be able to look at Jesus Christ and to see Him in all of His glory, to be awed by Him, and to want to sit at his feet, like you get to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus sat down and the gathering of the multitude sat around him? And wouldn't it have been just a magnificent thing to sit and listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, he who had been given all authority in heaven and on earth? And the common people would hear him gladly. And the soldiers would come back after being told to arrest him that no man ever spoke like this man. To be able to see the living incarnate God come into the flesh and to be drawn to him and to have our lives changed by him. Well, we can do that. Would you rather live in the first century or the 21st century? You ever given thought to that? Would you rather live now, or would you rather have lived then? Even if you had lived then, to be able to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and to do those things. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But the more I study and be able to see things that they couldn't see in their lifetime. That, you know, the Bible even talked about how the prophets desired to look into things, and the angels even desired to see these things, and even the apostles many times earlier in their lives couldn't understand what he was driving at. And I'm sure that we're able now to put the whole Bible together and be able to, as this year would profess, we're seeing 2020. We're able to go look back and see many of the things that Jesus even prophesied and the fulfillments that came to them. Most of the apostles probably didn't even live to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul and Peter certainly did not. James obviously did not. Many of the apostles probably didn't see some of the fulfillments of what Jesus had prophesied, and yet we can. And we can see all of that. And as we study this book, it just makes our faith so much stronger. And so I hope that's the way you're going to look at it. I think, Andy, did you do this chart, Andy, this one?
Yeah.
Okay. I really like this chart because it helps us to, when you're looking at Matthew, looking at Mark and Luke and John, and to be able to see what each of them is about, and to see why you ask the question, well, why would God write four different books on the same life? Why doesn't he just make it all one conglomerate and make it, you know, and that settles it? Well, it depends on the audience that you're wanting to write to. And so each book has its purpose, and each one fills in gaps that the other ones don't give us. And so it's a good way to kind of look at things, to see the themes of each book, and to see that he is, to the Jew, the prophesied king, the Messiah. Mark looks at him as an obedient servant, Luke as a perfect man, and John as the divine Son of God. And so you put all that together and you can see bigger picture of who Jesus Christ is. You look at the keys in the Gospel of Matthew, the fulfilled kingdom. Mark speaks about all the miracles and uses the word immediately over and over again, showing what a miracle is. And the Romans would have been certainly drawn to the power of that. And then Luke, of course, writing over and over and again about him being the Son of Man. I won't forget how many times it was said in that gospel he called himself the Son of Man. And then John talks about the idea of that you may believe and have life in his name. So it's great that you can look at each one of those would be what a certain audience might be drawn to lead to their belief in Jesus Christ. The Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, and then the universal gospel. The style, you look at Jesus Christ over and over and over again through his gospels. He is shown to be a teacher. He sits down and opens his mouth and teaches them saying this. And so he does a lot of teaching. In Mark's gospel, he's, as a preacher, Luke looks at it and goes back and historically, chronologically, throws out the outline of Jesus' life. And then you look at John showing him to be looking at all the doctrinal things. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of life. I am these things. And then he works a miracle to document that and to prove that and showing more of the theology of it. The sections of the sermons, the miracles, the parables, and the doctrines, and then looking at the things about the law and the authority. And Mark's the power and the service, Luke, grace and mercy, and John, the glory and the life. Any thoughts on that? You saw that in the charts that I gave you. Any thoughts on how you want to look at this book? There's different ways you can approach this. And so if you want to look at it from another angle, you certainly can. So let's go ahead and get into this. I want to bring up a passage that intrigues me as I studied. I've been sitting there reading for the last couple of months, knowing I was going to teach this. I just started reading Matthew over and over again. And one of the things that jumped out at me was in something in John when I was listening to that the other day, and it comes in John 7 at verse 40. It says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" The prophet. "Others said, 'This is the Messiah, the Christ.' But some said, 'Well, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem?'" And that's kind of struck me, that what he's saying there is, well, how the Jews were trying to perceive Christ. They come along and he starts then portraying himself as the Christ, and many of them reject him. He says, "No, you don't fit the mold. It's not what we thought the Messiah was going to be like." And yet he fit it perfectly. If you go back and kind of see that, in Matthew 1, he shows himself in the genealogy of the son of David. In fact, that's how the gospel starts. Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then he talks about where he was born in Matthew chapter 2 and shows he was from Bethlehem. And that starts showing you the ID, the identification credentials of Jesus Christ. That here's the Jewish expectation had it one way, and then they start looking at Jesus and say, well, he doesn't fit this, but he did. And so that's, as you go through the gospel of Matthew, you can begin to see how God saw the Messiah and how they saw him and how God portrayed him. And so how he fulfilled not the Jewish expectation, but the Old Testament prophecies. It's interesting as you look at the book itself. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 1, it starts by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's interesting if you read that, there's no verb. All the other sentences in the Gospel of Matthew have verbs in them, if you look at it from the sentence structure. Matthew 1:1 doesn't have a verb. And suggested from several commentaries that I read is that that means that Matthew saw this, first of all, as a book. He knew he was writing a book, and it would be put in the New Testament, and it was a book, but he uses this really as a title, kind of a prologue, and saying, this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm telling you. This is a book about, and he starts with, of the genealogy. What's the first three letters of that word genealogy? Genesis. You think about, the word genealogy means the beginning. It means the beginning of your family, the beginning of Christ's family. A genealogy is a history dating hopefully back to, you're trying to trace it back to the through the roots, to the beginnings. And so when you think of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you see the beginning of things. And so Matthew is telling us that here is the beginnings, tracing it back to where the Jew would want to prove whether you are the Messiah or not. They want to see the credentials of whether you're making a claim, let's back it. Let's see if you got it. And so what you can do is you can go back to the genealogy. That won't be for our study now. Peter's going to deal with that next Wednesday night. We're just looking at the intro tonight. He'll get into chapter 1 here next week. But as you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's fascinating. We were just talking before we started class here. Clay was talking about, we were reading the Matthew 1. He was saying, do you know your genealogy? How far back can you trace your genealogy? And it's fun to do that. It's fun to be able to go back. I don't know how accurate it is, but I trace mine back to Judas Iscariot. Yeah. So in there was Jesse James, and there was... that's where we named him. But the genealogy is interesting as you go back and it's kind of fun to do that, but with Jesus, it wasn't a purpose for fun. It was a purpose for identification of him being the Messiah. And it says of Jesus Christ, the word Christ is the anointed one. Psalm 2 and in verse 2 talks about the Lord and His anointed. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and it talks about Jesus, the Lord, Jehovah, and His anointed. So it obviously is talking about Jesus Christ. The son of David, and David, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that when he died, that there would be his seed would be on a throne, and it would be established, and there would be one who would come and sit upon that throne. It would be forever. And of course, that has to come through Jesus Christ. And then the son of Abraham, the promises made to Abraham, the threefold promise of the land, nation, and seed. And through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So what's interesting about that is the Gospel of Matthew, even though it's written to what people? It's really for who? It's really for the Jews. But ultimately, if it's through Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so when the Messiah comes and he's the seed of Abraham, it is not just for the Jew. He's not going to be just a Jewish Messiah. He is going to be to go into all the world to preach the gospel to everybody. What is the Great Commission as you finish the Gospel of Matthew? What does the Great Commission say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the whole purpose of Matthew was, yeah, it started with the Jewish expectations and see the fulfillment, but ultimately it was, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. Yeah, Danny?
Well, and one thing to look for in Matthew is the question coming up, are you the king of the Jews or are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus keeps teaching in the book, my kingdom is different than that.
Yeah.
And so the claim at the end of the book that he has authority over heaven and earth
stands out.
Is more than just the king.
Right. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's my king and he's my Lord. And that's the point. And I'm not a Jew. Even though I traced it back to Judas Iscariot. Wait a minute. When we look at in Romans 1, I was just looking through some verses that would kind of connect what we're trying to study in this book. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul talked about him being a bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ. He's obviously the Holy Scriptures referring to the Old Testament. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's what Matthew is talking about. He starts with the genealogy of the son of David. And he's saying that's one of the ID marks of the credentials of Jesus Christ. And then he says he was declared to be the son of God. By what? How do you know ultimately that he has to be the Son of God? He made claims, killed his body, 3 days, I'll raise it again. So what's the credential? It has to be the resurrection. The resurrection, everything stands or falls upon the resurrection. And Jesus made the claim, and God raised him from the dead. And so he is the Son of David, and he was resurrected from the dead. Those are the two things that you have to be able to by faith, know is true. And so that's what Matthew is giving us. And he's got this chart that is interesting as you go back and look at it. One of the things, 48 years ago, I had a Bible class. Has it been that long? Good night, I'm not even that old. But I had a Bible class 48 years ago in college. And we used the books of Irvin Jensen. And we had to go through and outline, the whole class was about outlining, using this format, outlining every book of the New Testament. And I'd never had done anything like this before. But you've seen these. Andy's been using these charts for many years now. And these charts are a great way for yourself. And I would encourage you just to erase all of that and do it yourself. That's the way he's got it. I'll show you one of mine in just a moment. But to look at how the book breaks out. It's so fun to be able to go and read a text, read a book like that, and just think through as you read it over and over and over again over the course of months or years, and to keep tweaking it, to keep seeing new things and insert them into your outline, and how fun that is. My professor had us sit there and do these various books, and then he would show us his after he'd been doing it for many, many years. And then, so we all threw ours away and used his. His was so much better than ours. Brother Jenkins was really good at that kind of stuff. And so as we think about doing this, this is a great way to look through the book that you're reading and to try to break it down yourself. It's okay to lean on other people, other commentaries, other people who've gone before you. That's great. We stand on the shoulders of giants, all of us do. Nobody has any unique new way of looking at things. But it's fun to be able then to take it yourself and discover it for yourself. And I want to encourage you to do that. And so as you look that through and you see who Jesus is and what he did. So there you have the person of Christ, but then you see the action of Christ and how that person did these things. And it breaks down into presentation, proclamation, and purpose. Or you might look at it as the early life, then the ministry in Galilee, and then the ministry in Perea or Judea. And then, of course, seeing that from the primary, the topical in the early parts, and then to the chronological or the sequential of the rest of the book. And that's one way to look at the book, to go and to study it for yourself and see how you would break it down. Here's another one that I like. And it's just looking at it from the announcement and the arrival of the king. He looks at it, the whole thing is through the eye of a king, how Jesus becomes our king. If I'm going to call him my king and my Lord, how does the book of Matthew describe that? And as you look at it, you can see he's announced in and he arrives as the king. The main emphasis is his credentials. And it starts at his birth and his baptism and things like that to get the early stages, as Andy would have put in his chart, the early part of the life of Christ. And then you get to the proclamation and the reception of the king in chapters 5 through 15, and looking at his messages, his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, the various miracles in chapters 8 and 9. You put all that together and you get his emphasis of his message. And then in chapters 16 through 27, the opposition, that's where they really turn on him. He goes from the increasing popularity to the increasing hostility. You see how his popularity builds and builds and builds, and then all of a sudden, his sermons and his messages are starting to really get under the skin of the Pharisees and scribes, and they turn on him, and they go after him to kill him. And so you can look at it from that angle, the opposition, the rejection of the king, and then finally the resurrection, the triumph in the last chapter. And so it's kind of fun if, depending on how you read the book and how you see it, that how you could outline it for yourself. And I want to really encourage you to do that. Spend some time reading the book and seeing it through fresh eyes, through your own eyes, and not just lean on what I've come up with or Andy's come up with or somebody else has. Get into it, dig it for yourself, and it makes the study of the book so much more exciting to you. Looking at it from the idea of a king, the scope, the location, the reaction, the theme. That's just different ways you can discover the book. As we look through it, here's one of the main things you should be looking for to underline and outline in the book. As you read it, every time it talks about, thus it was fulfilled, or something similar to that. Or you can see those in maybe most Bibles, the italicized means they're probably quoting the Old Testament. And to go back and see, why did Matthew insert that? Why is he putting that in the text? Obviously, he has a purpose for that. He wants these Jewish readers to see how all these identifying marks of the Messiah have come to pass through Jesus Christ. Various numbers have been thrown around as to how many messianic prophecies there actually are. It ranges anywhere from a little under 300 to over close to 345 in some categories, and depending on how you want to categorize what is a prophecy. But just think about that. Even if you just round it off to 300, think about how many things God said about Jesus Christ, about who this the Christ or this prophet, this one who's going to save the world through Abraham and through David. Who is this one? And it's interesting, you know, when the wise men, the three wise men, showed up and asked Herod, and Herod wanted to know when these guys left, okay, Where is this Messiah to be born? And what did these smart guys tell him? Bethlehem of Judea. They knew what the Messiah, where he was supposed to be born. And so that's what John chapter 7, 42 was saying a while ago. He has to be born in Bethlehem. And so they said that's a messianic prophecy and he has to come from there. And so how interesting is that, that that's just one of 300 plus prophecies. And how many of them did Jesus fulfill? Isn't that something? You can nail every one of them. That he fulfilled this. What did Micah 5 verse 2 say? Bethlehem of Judea. We could look at things that he would even say on the cross in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? All those different things, these prophecies of where he would be come out, my son would come out of Egypt. And that's where, they took the baby and they brought him back. And on we can go. And how exciting every time you can go, check, 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 check. What does that do? Every time you check, what does that do to your faith? It just strengthens it. When you finally get to the last prophecy and you go, check. What can you say? When Jesus died on the cross, his last three words, as we heard Sunday morning at the table, were what? It's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. And it was finished. Now all the prophecies hadn't been yet fulfilled because he still had to be raised from the dead on the third day. And his kingdom still had to be established and those various things. But all the things concerning himself had been fulfilled. And how exciting that is that every time I read a prophecy in the Gospel of Matthew and I see fulfillments of those prophecies, that every time I can, and when I hear people who are skeptics and I hear people who are, you know, looking at us and shaking their head as, you sorry, you rascals, what, you know, how terrible you people must be. You really believe that this guy living 2,000 years ago is really, who died on a stake, you think that he is your Savior? Yes. And I got proof for that. That's the whole point. That's why we study these and why you look at these various prophecies. And every time you come to the Gospel of Matthew and you see one of those, go back to the Old Testament and read it for yourself. Go back, Matthew did, and he just goes back and he says, there it is, and here's the fulfillment of it. That is so strengthening to my faith. I want to encourage you to do that. Anybody got any thoughts on that?
You know, thinking about Matthew writing this in the first century, Jews had reasons to not believe in Jesus. Like Matthew tells us at the end of the book that the soldiers were lying about the resurrection, that, you know, that the body had been stolen.
Right.
But they also had things they would say about, you know, really Mary and Joseph had become pregnant before they were married. So it wasn't a virgin birth. So they had all these kind of arguments that were going around.
Right.
And a lot of people think Matthew was an apologist in the first century, both by using, hey, here's how the story really went down, and here's the prophecy that fulfilled it.
Right.
But if you look close as he tells the stories, he eliminates some of those lies. Like in chapter 1, he'll talk about how Joseph wanted to put Mary away.
Right.
Well, that would have helped Jews who were wondering about that.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, things like that. So if you read Matthew from that perspective, I think it brings some things to light.
Yeah. And remember, when did Matthew probably write this gospel? About what years? Between what years, maybe?
50.
Yeah. So would there still be anybody still running around that would have known Jesus Christ, known Mary? Maybe Mary's still alive in 50. I don't know. But how interesting would that be that when he writes this, he writes it all out, and there were still lots and lots of people. I mean, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 and he said 500 people were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the greater number of them are what? Still alive to this day. Paul would have written that probably after Matthew writes his gospel. And so how interesting is that, that there's plenty of people that could take this gospel and document it. Go back and do like Luke did. What did Luke do to write his gospel? researched it. He went back and interrogated people, questioned them, got the witnesses. Give me the scoop. What you saw him, you walk with him, you talk with him, tell me what you know. And so that's what, when Matthew writes this, he's not writing this in a vacuum. He's writing this with hundreds, if not thousands, of witnesses who could verify what he's writing. And so how exciting is that? These books were not written to in the second and third centuries, as some people supposed. It's been proven that they were written in the first century. And so don't take anybody, don't take those skeptics' word for that. So do your research. I like this passage in Matthew 7 when I study the Matthew Gospel, because it helps me to picture as I go back and read it. You know, if you're trying to outline it, here's one way to do that. In the story there in Matthew 7, he talks about the wise man and the foolish man, and he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. I love that, because now that's showing Jesus is saying, all authority has what? Been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if you hear these sayings of mine and you do them, you'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so the Gospel of Matthew is showing that he's a king, and that when the king speaks, what should happen? When a king speaks, what should happen? The knee bows and the tongue confesses, and then you get up and you do what the king says. And so I like it from that angle. When I read the gospel, it helps me to know that Jesus is speaking as not just another prophet. He's not just speaking as another man. He's speaking as my king. And speak, Lord, thy servant hears. Speak and thy servant obeys. And that's the way I like to look at the book. One of the things I like doing as I go through, whether it's this book or any other book, I love doing character studies. Because if you do character studies of all these different people who had relationships, encounters with Jesus Christ, how interesting is it when you put all their stories together? And I like to do this as a witness stand. You put each one of these people on a witness stand and say, what do you know about Jesus Christ? If you get a man who was a paralytic, and he'd been healed, paralyzed, and Jesus comes and heals him, and you put him on the witness stand, what's he likely going to say about Jesus Christ? What would you say? He is a good man. Yeah. If you were a blind man, you know, and you were healed, you've been born blind, and now, like in John chapter 9, and he stands on the witness stand, man, you're going to say, well, you know, whatever you think about him, here's what I think about him. And so he has to be the Messiah. And you take all these various characters. I mean, Herod the Great's not going to give you a whole lot good, but some of these other characters, you put them together, but at least it shows you even what the enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, how they felt about him. And that there were even Pharisees who relented from that, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and people like that. And you can see, as you put all these characters together, you get to really see a picture of Jesus Christ that's really unique. I want to encourage you as you go through the book, when you come to an individual like that, don't just skip over them. Don't just read their story and move on. Think about how they would testify to Jesus Christ. Matthew probably even interviewed a number of them. He saw them because he walked with Jesus Christ. He would know who that paralyzed man was. He would know who that lame man was. He could go back and interview those people and talk about this. Maybe he did that very thing when he was writing his gospel. How exciting would that be to put all these guys together? Wouldn't it be nice to know what Pontius Pilate would say? One of the things you saw in Andy's outline is there's these five discourses. I've got the five discourses underlined in red, but there's more discourses than that as you go through the gospel. You look at Jesus as a teacher, but also even as a preacher in one respect, because he preached a lot of sermons. And so that really appeals to this preacher, to go back and see how the preacher preached his lessons. How and what did he say that would draw them to where they would say, no man ever spoke like this man? And how you'd find more and more people coming to his side and confessing him as the Lord. And what his sermons did, it separated the sheep from the goats, as it were. And so you love to look through his sermons. And so read his sermons that way. They're really good. And then as you go through the book also, then obviously note the various miracles that are there. What is the purpose of a miracle? Tell me what the purpose of a miracle is, because you're going to see lots of them in Matthew. It's a sign. Well, what does it do? It's a sign for what?
It verifies what somebody's saying is true. If I've got the power to do this, believe what I'm saying.
That's right. And so when he makes a claim and then he backs it with a miracle, it proves, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, it's a sign, it confirms the message. And so when he gives all these sermons and these parables and these various things, and he works a miracle and works lots of miracles. In fact, how many miracles does he work in the Gospel of Matthew, specific ones? You actually have many, many more than just that, because it says all the diseases were brought to him and he healed them all. So we don't really know the full number, but specific miracles, there were 21 of them out of the 37 that are found in the four Gospels. So Matthew is loaded with the miraculous, so these Jews could be drawn to look at that and say, well, you know, God's been working miracles from the beginning of time, and so we know only God can work miracles, and if Jesus worked these miracles and said that my works do testify of me, then we look at those various, and each and every one of them, you must stop and pause and think, if that happened, then Jesus is who he claimed to be. And that certainly strengthens your faith. So look at each miracle and mark them in your Bible. And as you do also, look at the parables. They're loaded through the Gospel of Matthew, and as well as the Gospel of Luke. You see, Luke's got 28, Mark's got 9, but Matthew has 20. There's no parables in the Gospel of John that I remember. But in Matthew's Gospel, there's 20 different parables. And so spend time. In fact, what is a parable? As you come to each one of them, what should you acknowledge? What is a parable? Think of parable as a parallel. What is it? Laid alongside of it. And you think of a parable, which some people said it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning and so forth. And so you look at all the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And so the story that you'd know, that if you were a Jew, you would have recognized the sower and the seed and so forth. And he says there's a spiritual application to that. And so spend a lot of time thinking through, because Jesus used a great deal of his teaching using parables. And so so spend your time studying those parables, because they give you great insight into what the kingdom of heaven is. And then as you overview the book itself, you look at the author, there's very little dispute. You can dispute maybe Hebrews, who's the author of Hebrews and so forth. But when it comes to the Gospel of Matthew, you can go back all the way into the early first century. You can look at the writings of men who knew Polycarp and men like that, even Papias, who lived around the turn of the century, Irenaeus and Origen, who lived in the second and the third centuries, and they all testified that Matthew was the author of this book. It's one of the most undisputed books of the New Testament. And so Matthew is the author, even though he doesn't give his own name in the book. The secular writings pretty much verify the fact that he was the author of the book. The audience is obviously the Jews, because of all the prophecies that are there. You wouldn't be writing that to a lot of Romans, because they wouldn't have the Old Testament. But the theme of the book, looking at him as the king, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're Jeremiah, you're Isaiah, one of the prophets. And he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say about that? Oh, no, 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 no. You got me all wrong, Peter. What does he say about it? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. And I'm telling you that I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you proclaim here on earth, it's already been proclaimed in heaven. And so he's basically saying, you're right, Peter. I am the Messiah. And then if you look at the faith that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Let's close it out in our study tonight, looking at, in your first chart that I gave you in the book, I said, look at Matthew at a glance. And what I want to encourage you to do is, if I was to say to you right now, Matthew chapter 10, what could you tell me? Matthew 10, the limited commission. He tells the apostles, and then go into only the house of Israel. If I was to say to you, Matthew chapter 26, what should come to your mind? Lord's Supper comes to mind, with Jesus instituting that Lord's Supper. If I say Matthew chapter 28, what should come to your mind? Huh? Great Commission? What else should come to your mind? The resurrection. Yeah, he was raised in verse 1 there. And so the Great Commission, that should come to your mind. If I say Matthew's 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. If I say Matthew's 8 and 9, lots of miracles. That's the whole two chapters basically is flooded with miracles. And so as you look through, you can see the various things that are there. The limited commission, Jesus and John, woe to the cities. And what I've tried to do is, in my mind, I'm trying to do this with all four of the Gospels, that you could just say, Rick, what does Mark chapter 6 say? What's in Luke chapter 10? And be able just to nail, you won't be able to maybe get it all, but get something that just sort of locks in, pigeonholes into your mind, so that you can know that is where I can go to turn to the Bible and find that story. That I can find these things about each chapter of the books of the Gospels. So do that with Matthew. Look through it and try to, as you read it, outline it yourself. Find something that would just kind of stick as you read that chapter. How would you remember Matthew 1? How would you remember Matthew 2? How would you remember Matthew 3? So as we go through the study, try to fill that out from week to week. Something that'll really help you to, and by the time we get through the 6 months together, that you will then be able to, with great confidence, know the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that you can do that. We finally finish it up by looking at people, places, and things, or events, and I want to encourage you. I've got some maps and things in your outline book. I want to encourage you to, when you come to a city, if I say Nazareth, where would you look? Up in Galilee, wouldn't you? If I say, you know, Jesus went to Bethany, near Jerusalem, right across the Kidron Valley there. If I were to say Samaria, where would you go? Huh? Yeah, it's right in the middle. That's right. And so look for those places. When Jesus is going to talk in the Gospel of Matthew, if things had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in thee in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Where's Tyre and Sidon? And what does that mean? What did they do that Jesus would refer to them? And the things that they had done in these various places, if Sodom had heard these same things, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so to know these very, when you come to a river, when you come to a city, when you come to a province, look it up. And I've got a number of maps in there if you don't have one for yourself in your Bible that you could use. And I've got various things in the various maps that I've got where you can trace. Just start looking at the events that took place here and here and here and here. And it really brings the book to life. It gets you to see things from a different perspective. Anybody got any thoughts, comments on the Gospel of Matthew as we start? Anything on your mind? Yeah, Clay?
I just think it's good to remember, too, even though maybe the specific audience may have been a certain group of people, and the author may have been a man that wrote some of this stuff down, the author is God.
Yep.
And we are intended to have exactly that message in our hands. And you talked before about if you're going to have a trial and you're having different people give witness. We've got four accounts of this gospel by different men, all of which we're meant to have, and they all go together, and they all should be convincing to us. And we shouldn't just look at this and say, well, that was for the Jews, and this is for the Romans. We're reading something that God intended for us to have, so when we read it, we should read it that way and say, this was prophesied about, it's recorded, and it's been maintained by God. So
exactly.
We this.
Yeah, when we see through the rest of the Gospels that Jesus is the King, even the book of Revelation that we just finished, what was said about him? He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, Andy?
Just remembering Matthew was a tax collector and he would have been looked down on, that he was given the privilege of being the writer, the first writer of the Bible that would reach these Jews. It's just a reminder that that was what Jesus was about, was taking people that everybody else would have thought nothing of and giving them a privileged place.
Yeah. You're going to see a lot of outcasts get prominence in the book of Matthew, the women who were testified, the first to testify the resurrection and so forth. So thank you for your time, and I hope that you'll enjoy this study with me together. And Peter will be teaching next week. I'm going to go to Nashville and see my mom.